Lord, there's a couple of things I'm very thankful for, and it's just on my mind, so I want to mention them. One is when you see the songs that are picked, the scriptures that are woven in before we, this is something that Leah does. Mike and I prepare our sermons in varying degree of time before Sunday. And then she looks at those notes or the sermon, and then from that builds her song choices and puts a scripture in there. And well, what's great about it, and today's especially great, is the scriptures that she chose. We actually see Christ quoting that today, right? They're all pointing towards this notion that God's in charge and God's in control, and we may not get it, we may not understand it, we may not be able to make the differences that we make, but we have a job to do, and the work of what we do is important, and it's not necessarily about results. If anybody could have gotten results with the Pharisees, it's Jesus Christ. And he didn't get results. He was murdered by them. And that's important to remember, especially as we head into the passage today. So with that, let's go ahead and jump in. We'll be in Luke 20. It'll be on the screen here. And if you've got your Bible, you can follow along or just read along with me, whatever you'd like. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.' The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?' But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' He said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God things that are God's.' And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, a lot going on here, a lot of negative things happening in this passage, and we really see the plot thicken, as it were, minds being set to the destruction of Jesus, Lord. And as we study this and we seek to be illumined by your Holy Spirit this morning, Lord, I pray that we're able to take with all due seriousness what's happening in this passage and the things that Christ are teaching. The parable that he's talking about here is a stark reminder of how serious what we do and the way that we treat one another and the way we keep this world and keep this church and keep everything that has been entrusted to us by you, how we keep it, what we choose to do with it, and how serious that is, Lord. So I'm thankful for this opportunity to study this together, and I pray that you'll take this time, this offering of time, and use it to further your kingdom and glorify your name. In your name I pray, amen. So I named this sermon Petrified Heart. All my sermon titles have been Cavemen's Call songs, and this one fit perfectly here because he's talking with these chief priests and elders, and they seem to be unmovable in their dislike of Christ. It does beg the question why that is, and that's fine. We don't necessarily see a bunch of that information here, but it's interesting to note that they are stuck. They are mired down, but they're not willing to just sit idly by and let Christ teach. They are going to go after him. And we see now that they have already, in this passage, they're now putting their minds to his destruction. So where we are in the story, if you remember last week, he had just cleansed the temple. Jesus just cleansed the temple. That's where it finished after his triumphal entry. That got everyone's ire up a little bit. And the powers that be are growing tired of Christ. So the people that are in charge of this, the in charge of the Jewish synagogues and the temples and so on and so forth, they've had enough. They thought maybe he'd go away on his own or whatever, but he's not doing that. And the plot to kill him is brewing now. The last bullet is, if the pace feels quicker, that feels like things are happening more rapidly, I believe that it is. I think we are going to start seeing events now unfolding in rather rapid succession, because once they've set their minds to destruction, they aren't going to have a lot of downtime, which is going to mean Christ in response isn't going to have a lot of downtime. We're going to see a pretty rapid series of events. There's a little bit more, you know, teaching to happen here. Then all of a sudden, the plot is manifest, and we see everything starting to really take place. So to go back to the beginning of this passage, you know, who do you think you are, right? Jesus is, that's right. The bigwigs are like, hey, why, by what authority are you teaching? Let's get to the bottom here, right? They're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to say something that makes no sense. And Jesus, brilliantly, not that he needs to hear that from me, but he asks him a question about John the Baptist. And you might think, well, why? What's the point? Why talk about John the Baptist? Jesus here. What he's trying to do is put them in the same position that they put him. They decide, after he's asked a very simple question, by what authority do you teach? And he says, was John's baptism of man or of God? And they don't, their little debate here, it's worth noting, their little debate has nothing to do with the truth. It has to do with protection. You can see him huddling up. Well, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? Because if we say it's from heaven, then that's what Jesus is from, and so that's the authority by which he teaches, and we kind of answer our own question, but that's not the answer that we want. But if we say from man, then all the people will stone us to death because they're convinced that John was a prophet. So the people like John, and we don't really care about it at all, other than we don't want the apple cart upset. We want to live. They say it's going to cost us something no matter what we say, so we'll just say we don't know. They answered they did not know. Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He opts not to justify or dignify their questions with the response. He just says, no. There's your answer. If you don't know, then I'm not going to tell you, because you guys are the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. These are the people. This isn't just some arbitrary person. It's like, I'm not familiar with Judaism. I have a quick question. By what authority are you teaching? That would be totally different. Christ probably would have answered them, by the authority of God the Father, who has sent me down here to do this. But these people should know this, and they do know this. And they're trying to find a way to get at him. They're trying to make a fool of him. They're trying to give him some ammunition to the system to be able to kill him. And he's not going to engage in that manner. So, and this is where I think you see the pace quicken up. It says, and he began to tell the people this parable. It doesn't say something like, after a time, or in the next city, or later that day, it's right away. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he turns and he begins to tell a parable. Wicked tenants, the parable of the wicked tenants. Imagine him staring right at these bigwigs that were starting all this mess as he's telling this parable. A man has a vineyard, and he needs to get out of town for a while. He leases the vineyard. It says that he let the vineyard out, but, you know, let is a lease. He leased the vineyard to tenants while he was gone. Okay, easy to follow. A guy owns some land. He needs to go. He brings some people in to run the land for him while he's gone. They'll benefit from it because they'll get to keep maybe what they harvest on his land, but the condition of the land, all that kind of stuff, so this is great. After a while, the landowner, who's in a distant land, sends a servant over to get some fruit. Give me some of the fruit from the land. Now, we don't know, but it could have been part of the lease agreement that, you know, you're going to pay me X amount of dollars and some fruit from the harvest or whatever. I don't know. Either way, he sends it over. It's not unreasonable. They'd say, sure, take some fruit. You know, this is your land and we're upkeeping it and so on and so forth. But they don't just refuse. They don't just say, no, sorry, we don't have any. They do so with physical violence. So when his servant comes, they beat him up. Like, the audacity to even ask them was too much. Second servant, third servant, same drill. Please give us some fruit from the field that we are leasing to you. Beat them down, send them away. So finally, the man decides to send his son, who may curry favor, being more than a servant, right? Two things here. One, if they have any respect for me, they'll respect my son for the same reason. But the other part of this would be, they now see how serious I am and what fealty I'm willing to send my own son instead of a servant. This is very serious. I would like some fruit. It's not unreasonable. And their answer is, how about you give us that inheritance? The tenants recognize the son. This is a really key part. I miss this for a lot as I was putting this together, and I'm thinking, man, this is something I never really got to, this never dawned on me. Send my beloved servants. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And but when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. They know who it is. They understand the master. They understand the master's son. This is the heir. Got it. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. So instead of better treatment for the son, they opt for worse. So the man will give them the inheritance. And you might be thinking, well, what the heck? How do you get the inheritance by killing the son? And you're like, when? This is basically, obviously, if he has nobody to pass it on to, when he dies, whoever's there might just get to keep it, right? We killed the son. The master doesn't want to be here. It's our land. What's he going to do? Take it from us? We've already killed his kid. His servants aren't giving him nothing. You know, he isn't going to live forever. And when he's gone, we get the land. They toss the son, they kill him, and then Jesus describes what happens next. The man will return and destroy those tenants and give that inheritance to other people. Not his son, who was killed, let's say, but that inheritance will go to others, but not those who killed the son. Surely not, right? Yes, and don't call me Shirley. It doesn't really work here, but surely not. This didn't sound like a very reasonable solution to the people. And this, I find this interesting. The people, now we don't know, when they heard this, they said that they could be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the whoever else here, the mucky mucks, the bigwigs, could be the people at large, could be everything. But they didn't like this. He's going to come back and kill them? He's going to return violence with violence? I don't understand this, right? And then we see Jesus basically settling this down to brass tacks. Quoting Psalm 118, that this is the way it's going to be. You can either build upon the stone or be destroyed by it. They should believe. They should believe. This isn't new, what Jesus is talking about. The manner in which he just came in with the triumphal entry, all this is part of prophecy. All this is in the Old Testament. He is fulfilling Scripture, fulfilling exactly what Isaiah prophesied about. They should know this. This is right here in the Old Testament. This psalm says, what then is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Y'all the builders, I'm the cornerstone, you're rejecting me. They should know better, they don't. Ironically enough, though, they picked up what he was putting down here and were none too pleased. They figured it out. They understand that this parable is aimed at us, right? The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Oh, you're saying we are like the wicked servants, and you're the son, okay, and you're saying we're going to kill you to get the inheritance of God the Father. Is that what you're trying to say to us? And Jesus is like, that's correct. And I'm like, oh, yeah? How about this? We'll kill you. That's what I just said you'd do, right? Like, in their anger and their willingness to stop him, they're not just fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, they're fulfilling the story that they got upset about him saying they were going to do. It's kind of mind-blowing. How could this be? Think about the title of the sermon, Petrified Heart. These idiots, these bigwigs, these can't connect two simple, obvious dots together, cannot see past their own desires and their hatred of God. With priests like these, who needs Pharisees? So they're now engaging Jesus. They're going to trap him any way they can. They are now. Now it's go time. They know the people will get after them. If they just go seize him right now, because he said that parable that we didn't like, because we think he's talking about us straight to our faces and quoting Old Testament. Nobody does that to us. The people will go nuts. Whoa, you can't take him for that. So we got to get him on something that the people will go along with. Spoiler alert, it won't take much to get the people to go along with it, right? The Jews are going to be very, very happy to kill him soon enough. But right now, these guys are trying to hold on to their power. They're trying to make sure they want to keep all the stuff their own way. So they find some lying, deceiving spies, and they're sending them into his midst, and they're always prodding and poking, trying to trap Jesus in something unlawful. And as usual, Jesus isn't falling for it. And you're probably thinking, oh, good, here comes the tax preaching. Well, guess what? I'm not going to be talking about any of that stuff. Come to small group. We'll probably discuss it there. But in context here, what I want to focus on is what Jesus' answer here isn't so much Jesus preaching about paying taxes as he is saying there are things that are God's that we need to be bothered with, and there are things that are Caesar's that we need to also be concerned with, but they are not equivalent and they're not the same, and it doesn't need to be that way. But, and the reason we see this answer come this way is he said, teacher, you know, here they come with we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality. We all agree, don't we? Oh, he's the best. Yes, he's the best. And you truly teach the way of God, absolutely. And given all that, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? So this opening salvo is to set up the precedent that he doesn't do anything wrong. Everything he teaches is from God and thus biblically sound and accurate, and you would has to be completely above the board and by the book. Therefore, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? He perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius, whose likeness and inscription does it have? So it's a coin. And they said, Caesar's. He says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And the last part here is the real key. This is where he blows their minds. They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. And we're seeing some people here, some spies that were sent into his midst to work for the other guys. Now they find themselves marveling at his answer, and they don't know what to say. Because his answer doesn't say yes or no. Is it lawful? Their question, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? His answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Once again, you don't need to hear this from me, but that'll preach. People want to come to church. They want to come to a place like this and they want to say, tell me what to do. How much should I tithe? How much should I give the government? How much this? How much that? Bing, bang, bong. Give me the numbers. Put the chart up. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. And Jesus' answer is, give Caesar the stuff that's Caesar's and give God the stuff that's God's. Isn't everything God's? Yeah, then give him everything. But something's got to be of Caesar, right? The law says this. Yeah. Well, that's something for you to work out. Be in prayer. Find wise counsel. But it's not going to be this simple. You're asking me about paying tribute to Caesar. You're not saying worship Caesar. I don't know what you're asking exactly, but I'll tell you this much. That coin bears Caesar's name. Caesar made it. God's sovereign over all of it. But if Caesar wants his money back, let him have it. We have no need for Caesar's money when push comes to shove. What is God's will be God's. Give that stuff to him. The praise and the worship goes to God. The money, all of it can go to Caesar if you want to know the truth. It just doesn't matter. Now, why do we think anything iffy about this? Because in today's world, we would say, well, that sounds right. I mean, we don't want to be a church about money. True, but at this time, this church was very, very much about money. It was a big deal. Tithing and appropriate appropriations from the church and sacrifices and gifts and this, that, and the other, they were all about money. So they had made it, in some regards, unlawful to give any money to Caesar because that was not cool. And then Caesar gets a little upset saying, you've got to give money to us. They're saying, no, that's the church's money. So, where does that leave us? Points to ponder. A petrified heart questions the authority of the Lord. So as we go through this, you're going to see kind of like a petrified heart detector system. A petrified heart desires only the providence of the Lord. Now, the word only is highlighted for a particular purpose. I think a renewed, regenerated heart, which would be the opposite of a petrified heart, it's going to desire the providence of the Lord too. I mean, I think we all want the Lord to take care of us and give us good things. But a petrified heart only wants providence. Doesn't want to give anything back. Doesn't want to acknowledge where it came from. It's an entitlement mindset. Number three, a petrified heart seeks to confuse others about the Lord. And lastly, a petrified heart can only be regenerated by the Lord. So if these first three sound like pretty big condemnations and kind of backing ourselves into a corner, the fourth one is the way out. It's God's business. So petrified hearts question the authority of the Lord. To put not too fine a point on it, we are enemies of God from the start. That's how all this starts. We are enemies of God. We are not his friend. We don't seek to do good. We don't want to give him any of the adulation or worship that he deserves. And because of that, anytime we see the Lord asserting anything into our life, we are resistant to that. We do not want to face the fact that there is a Lord and that that Lord is not us. I'm in charge. I make my way. I'm going to bootstrap myself. This is one of the toughest things in a place like America. We've got a lot of great stuff going for us to treasure our freedom. But if we let the notion of how we live our lives in our country and serve our country and deal with businesses and interactions with one another, and we paint the Bible with that same brush, and we start to find, just like our government here, that he's a God of the people and for the people. No, God is not of us. God is God. He is good. He is good for us, but we don't have any vote in what God does, right? This isn't God is not a democracy. It is his way or the highway. And the highway is no highway you want to spend a lot of time on. But that's a tough one for us, especially in a place where we do get a chance to make a lot of decisions. There is a Lord and it's not us, and it'll petrify our hearts. We'll do whatever it takes to convince ourselves that we are just fine. There are other people worse than me. I've got a lot of good things. I've done all this good stuff over here, so I can do all this bad stuff over here. I do A, B, and C. That's where we'll ignore X, Y, and Z. Why? Because it's always about us and what we want. If your heart is petrified, you come first. You might feign and say that I don't come first. I give to charity, right? And then you talk about how much you give to charity. You give to charity because it makes you feel good, right? I mean, this is very commonplace. This isn't to say that people with petrified hearts, people that hate the Lord, don't do anything good in the world. But there's no spiritual goodness there. It's self-serving and self-seeking. It's an idea to elevate their own name or make their house or their church or their business or their family look better, be perceived as good people. They do so much good in the community. Mike always says one of the three scariest words is good Christian man. We know what we want to talk about when we say that, but if we allow somebody to come in and say, I'm a Christian man, and I do good things, and we say, well, then they're a good Christian man, and we let them get away with stuff that makes no sense. We should seek to be good Christian men. I want to be very clear about that. There's nothing wrong, by the way, with being a good Christian man. Let us all be good Christian men, if we are indeed men, and good Christian women otherwise. But the word becomes dangerous because it gets thrown around when somebody shows evidence, even minor evidence, of being good or Christian or a man. We say, oh, what a good Christian man, right? But when I talk about the root here is it's authority of the Lord. We do not want God to be God over us. We're happy that there's a God and he can be other people's God, but we'll take it from here. It's always about us and what we want. That leads us to number two. A petrified heart desires only the providence of the Lord. Much like the wicked tenants that we just read about here, we love the good times and God's providence. Right? They're acknowledging that this vineyard that they're in is nice. They're digging it. They don't want to leave it. They're happy to have it. But they're not interested in giving back, glorifying the Lord, or worshiping him. When God gives us a vineyard, when he puts us in charge of something, it's very tempting to say, well, thank you, Lord, and it's about time. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to stay here. I like it here. Lie, cheat, steal, whatever. This is my vineyard. I ain't going nowhere. Give me some of the fruit back. No, I've already spoken for all the fruit. I made some promises to other people that will do other favors for me to get this fruit. I leased this land fair and square. We've already made a deal. You didn't say I had to give you any fruit up front. I don't want to give you any fruit at all. Forget it. Why? Because we have no appreciation for the Master and what He's done. We're not even willing to give Him a small offering of what He's given us. And more than that, and this is where the root of this really comes down to, is we assume that we can force His hand into what we want. When they killed the son in the parable, it's kind of head-scratching. It doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense. That doesn't seem like the way to get what you want. Well, that's fair. But they did it, thinking, oh, we'll kill him and we'll get the inheritance. What? Since when do we give inheritance to the murderers of the heir? I don't know, but that made good sense to them, right? That's what we'll do. And maybe he'll find us so strong and powerful, he'll say, well, what choice do I have but to give them the field, surrender it to them, for I surely can't stand against them. Why would they think that? Because they have no investment in authority of that master at all. They don't see him as a threat. They see him as some benign guy in another location who's sending servants over here. We manhandle the servants, and he sent his son over here, and we manhandled him too. So you think we're scared of you? You think we're scared of you? Remember how that parable ended. Master comes back, destroys everybody, and gives the land to other people. But we assume, nah, he's not going to do that to me. God's not going to come and destroy me and give my blessings to other people because, you know, I don't recognize him to have the authority to do it. Yeah, okay. You know, there's a song called I Fought the Law and the Law Won. When I was a kid, I thought he was saying Lord, like with an accent. By the way, that really works. I fought the Lord and the Lord won. Nobody's fighting the Lord and like, well, let's just call it a draw. You're so sneaky. I mean, really, you beat my son up and I don't know what to do. Now, he knows exactly what to do. He is going to come back, ransack it, and give it to the people who was intended for all along. Third, a petrified heart seeks to confuse others about the Lord. And I don't realize this passage is like, man, this is big. I usually preach smaller passages, but I wanted to connect all these together because I think it's awesome. Challenging of Jesus' authority. Parable of the wicked tenants. Tax paying to Caesar. And then this pivot here towards the end about like, well, why are we, you know, it's funny, it says paying taxes to Caesar is the head here. But what it really is let's trick Jesus into a bad answer and get him on this taxes issue. It ends with this notion about like, my job here is to trap you, Jesus. I'm going to trap you in a lie. But they're not going to do that in a way where it's like, we wrote him a letter and he came back with a list of answers and we're going to check that over. Why do they really want to try to confuse, or why do they really want to trap Jesus in a lie? It's to confuse other people to enable them to kill him without any pushback. We all know the reason they didn't just kill him right away is because the Jews would be mad. The people that were listening to what he said liked him. They wanted to be around a bit more. And they realized, we've got to get this guy saying some stuff that's untoward so that we can say, hey, look, folks, listen to what he said. Remember we asked him this really complicated question that was hard to even understand what we said? Then he gave this esoteric answer. Well, believe us when we tell you that was a wrong answer. I know you don't know what it was, and we really don't either, but it's wrong. And we're going to have to kill this guy. And they say, okay, that seems right. Good, good, finally, let's kill him. They want to confuse other people. This is the very root of false teaching. And I want to focus on this just a little bit here because it's really simple to think of, oh, this guy's a false teacher. But we don't talk about why. I could tell you why. This slide is why false teachers do what they do. Part of it. They want the providence of the Lord. So if I lie and I twist the words of God a little bit, then I can convince people to do things that are not good for them but good for me and lead them astray. Fundamentally, though, why? Because I don't think the Lord knows what he's doing. He said it's this way. I don't buy that. I say we affirm everything. Some people are just born to be murderers. So I don't say murder is bad. I say go right ahead. If you feel strong enough to do it, that's a core part of your identity is murder, then go murder. But do it in the name of the Lord. Do it with a happy heart. That is false teaching. We all know that's false teaching. No one's questioning that. But I'm taking the authority of the Lord. I'm setting it aside for my own gain because my petrified heart wants the providence of the Lord. And in order to get there, what I've got to do is confuse others. The very root of false teaching is confusion of other people. This is not what the Lord says. I'm going to mess it up. This will mislead others away from the Lord under the guise of caring and truth, usually under the guise of the work of the Lord. This is taking the Lord's name in vain. God gave me a word. If somebody ever says that to you and they aren't holding the Bible, turn and walk off. Do not engage. I'm not joking around, man. That's as close as you're going to get to stuff in Pharisees here. And people are saying, the Lord spoke to me. Now, I'm not talking about I was in prayer, and I felt the Lord put something on my heart to pray for you, and I just the struggles you're going through. That's great. That's great. That's not a word from the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit reminding us of what we're already told to do in the Word. Pray for one another. Intercede for one another. Care for one another. But if someone says, the Lord gave me a word, and that is to, when birds are flying three across, like, just stop them. Say, no, I don't want it. That, if you did get that word, it's probably not from the Lord, and I'm not interested in hearing it. This is what false teachers do. If I can tell you what you want to hear, and I say that's from God, well, guess what? You, just like the Jews, are going to let me kill Jesus. And why do, what now, look, false teachers don't want to kill Jesus. False teachers don't want to kill Jesus. Oh, yes, they do. Why? Because primarily we want people, as petrified hearts, want people to believe in us, not the Lord. Don't do what Jesus says, do what I say. Which is some of the things Jesus said and a few things that I said. And a few things that I said, if you start to look at me a little crazy, I'm going to say, well, those are actually things Jesus said, and I'll tell you why by twisting it yet again. Why? Because a petrified heart seeks to confuse others about the Lord. The last point here is important. A petrified heart can only be regenerated by the Lord. You'll notice I use a lot of we and not they in this. These notes. And I did this with intention. I am only regenerate because of the work of the Lord in my life. When I say we, that was me. Now, I wouldn't have agreed with it. If you'd preach it to me, I would have said, no, that's not me. And I'm not calling anybody out here. I'm not saying turn or burn. Turn all you want. Turn and burn. If the Lord is not moving in your life, I don't care how fast you turn or which direction you run, you're going to end up in hell. It requires the work of the Lord. I stand here with a regenerated heart because of the work of the Lord in my life. All the way through, in every aspect at all. He's changed my heart. He's changed my mind. He's changed my mindset, my thought patterns. I'm not without sin, and I'm not saying that I'm a good person and follow me in that example. Do not. Follow only Christ. And it just can't be overstated that until the Spirit moves, we will remain dead. And in our death, we will only ever hate the Lord and work against Him. Period. Period. If we're talking about what's going on here with these guys, granted, these are leaders of the temple at a time, but their desire, when they hear Him teach the truth, and they see that He has people following Him, and they're recognizing He's fulfilling prophecy, and He knows the Scripture, and He seems like He's a man of God. What's their answer? He's got to go. And He won't leave. So what are we going to do? We're going to kill Him. Yikes. I'll tell you this much. It's easy to read this passage and wag our fingers at the bigwigs. Oh, you fools. Which I can easily do. I'll wag it at them. Oh, you fools, how could you think of this? You've got to know better. These men know the word and the law are new. The word and the law and all the protocols. They had it backwards in front. These were not politicians per se. It's not like today where they were all just handsome individuals or, you know, attractive people that talked a good game and got voted into a position as chief priest or scribe. You made your way there by following through Jewish protocols. They likely understood all this stuff better than any of these other people sitting around. But instead of doing anything good with it and drawing people closer to the Lord and helping them understand the fulfillment of prophecy, because they didn't love the Lord, they fought against that. They loved their lives more than anything. And if what Christ comes to do is true, their reign is over. We no longer have a temple. All these sacrifices will be unnecessary. He's liable to remove the veil and let anybody into the Holy of Holies. For Pete's sake, can we have that? No. Then what are we going to do? Crucify Him. They love their lives so much they would do anything to preserve their lives. Up to murdering the Son of God unjustly, illegally, period. The reality is we need Jesus. There is no hope. For those individuals then, there was no hope other than Jesus Christ and His finished work. No matter what we strive to do, it will never be enough to avoid destruction. Try as they did, the petrified hearts in Jesus' time put Him on a cross. They did everything they could to not just kill him, but to have him die in the most shameful, despicable way, treated as less than a Jew, mocked endlessly. It was a horrible, embarrassing death. And it enabled the salvation of all mankind. No matter what we strive to do, it will never be enough to avoid destruction. You can't thwart the work of the Lord. And while we will have to live in this world and contend with the Caesars here and there, just know that God will preserve us, and we can trust in that as we render God's things to God. You're probably thinking, I want to talk a bit more about that taxation thing or whatever else. Come to Bible study. We'll talk about that. I don't want to get into it today. I think it's a really small part of this book. The example he uses is interesting to see that what he's trying to do is explain to these folks trapping him that there's going to be stuff that's going to be Caesar's and God's. Let's not spend and waste all of our time trying to figure out all that minutia. Let's give, at the end of the day, if Caesar wants it back, they can have it. If this comes and that's my chair, take it. Hey, I was in line first for coffee, after you. Let's render unto God the things that are God. Knowing that as we go through that and we can't, I'm not sure about this or whatever else, God will preserve us. So what about us? There are followers in this passage that probably got upset when these attacks started. Now, I'm talking about these attacks from the scribes and Pharisees on Jesus. There are people hanging around with Jesus. And I can say this with some confidence because it's come up a couple of times. We'll get to it here. But in the garden, you know, there's a moment when they come to get him. And Peter's like, not on my watch. Ching, sword, ear. They know what's going on. These guys want Christ dead. They're after him. And I don't think everybody with Jesus is like, well, what are you going to do? Let's just turn the other cheek. Some of them are ready to fight. But then imagine their calm when Jesus addresses these things with supernatural precision. Jesus doesn't come to blows. We know he ran some people out of the temple. He did it with a bullwhip, this and that and the other. There's one example of that. But the rest of this is just absolute preaching, taking the word of God, expositing it to these people and saying, well, then that's what we're talking about. Here's what it means and here's what's going to happen next. When Jesus is using his words, we see this, we see it, we saw it last week, and the same in the let's read the end of the passage last week. And he was teaching daily, this is Luke 19:47. He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they didn't find anything they can do, for all the people were hanging on his feats of strength and massive inability to be stopped in hand-to-hand combat. No, his words. He is speaking, and the people are following him. They're listening to what he's saying, and they're agreeing with what he's saying, and they're saying, this makes a lot of sense, and this seems to be true. And the scribes know that it's true. They can't do a thing about it. In today's passage, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. They couldn't even rebuke him. They don't even have an argument against him. We have to trust that the truth of God will be revealed by the Word of God. That's exactly what's happening in these passages. Jesus is the Word of God, but he's also preaching the Word of God, and the truth of God is being revealed to the people, which is why they are listening to what he's saying. It's changing their hearts and minds, and the people that are sitting next to Christ are getting mad at these people that they see are trying to trick him. They see they're asking barbed questions. They see they're always around, every other corner, watching for every slip-up, taking things down and jotting, oh, what did he do? He said what? How many talents did he have? How many pieces of wheat did they eat? Put it down on paper. We're going to figure it out. We're going to get this guy. They're probably getting madder and madder and madder. But imagine when Jesus turns around, he just asks something very simple. Show me denarius, whose likeness in the scripture does it have? Well, Caesar's. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Imagine you're there throwing, oh, that's a pretty good answer. And what did they say back to that? Nothing. They became silent. We didn't have to do anything. We didn't have to get away, enough, quiet, okay, that's it, your time is up, get away. None of that. The truth of God was revealed by the Word of God. It's been a rough couple weeks in our country. And I can tell you this right now, fighting hate with hate will not accomplish God's will for our lives. We cannot hate the people that disagree with us, just like Jesus is not hating these people here. He's engaging with them here. He's talking with his enemies. It's almost as if the Lord has prepared a table in the presence of his enemies. I may be in there somewhere. I don't know. Let's reread that. Somewhere in Psalms, perhaps. The point here is Jesus knows exactly what's going on and chooses to engage and conversate and talk through and make his point, and they are shut down and stymied by the power of God working in the people around them, if not in them directly. If their hearts never change, the work of God, the word of God is changing in hearts around them because they're seeing them get stymied by this. They're coming at Jesus with hate and disdain, murderous intent. And Jesus is answering with the truth of Scripture. It says points to ponder, but it's really a call to action. If your heart is petrified, if as I read through this and I cite these pieces of evidence for petrification, pray for regeneration. Seek Jesus and you will find him. I thought you were an election guy. I am. If you really seek Jesus, you're elected. That's what I'll say. Seek him, you'll find him. He's not hiding. He's not going to make you jump through any special hoops. There's no third step you got to get to, and then he grabs down and pulls you up. The breath of life awaits. If you feel like your heart's petrified and you're tired of being that guy, pray for regeneration. Seek him, you'll find him. If your heart's alive, don't go to war with those whose hearts are stone. Jesus is showing us an example here of dealing with people who want you literally dead. And the answer is, you talk to them. You care for them. You're patient with them. We don't necessarily see that he talks and spends endless time and this, that, and the other. But his desire, we don't see him getting angry. We don't see him cursing them down, telling them to shut up. I hate your guts. You guys are so stupid. No personal attacks at all. It's all about God the whole time. If your heart's alive, don't go to war with those people. Pray for them. Love them. Pray that their hearts will be regenerated. Pray that the Lord will move in them as he once moved in you. That slide I mentioned, I stand only because I'm regenerate. It's true. If God hadn't done for me what he did, I'd be just like the folks that I get frustrated with that just won't accept God into their hearts or whatever. It's the nature of this. If your heart's alive and you're seeking the lost with a loving heart, don't grow weary. Don't give up. Don't quit. If you're working and you're getting after them, people are telling you this is a waste of time and not enough people are getting saved or how many baptisms and what's the point, shutter the doors, call it a day, find a better thing, go work at a soup kitchen or something like that. Don't grow weary. Remember what's going on here at the end of Christ's ministry. By today's measurements, his ministry will look like probably a pretty stark failure. All these followers, and he ends up with 12 people, no one will even acknowledge they knew him. Well, some pastor. Guess what? That's the spark that ignites a revolution worldwide. Don't grow weary. And lastly, if you're looking for a place to nurture your new regenerate heart, join us. If you got questions about petrification and the removal thereof, let us know. Seek Jesus, you'll find him. We'd love to introduce you to him. If you're alive and your heart's breathing, stop fighting with everybody around you. Pray for him instead. Bring him to church. And if you're like, I'm struggling with this, I feel like I'm regenerate, but I'm just not sure, I don't know what's up, come join us. We're going through this stuff together. We'd love to have you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these passages. They're epic in nature, just like everything else, Lord, but I'm so thankful for the ones that I think really challenge what we believe, what we want, what we desire, Lord. And I hope that you will, today and every other day, turn our hearts towards you. Lord, we want to be different than we were the day before. We want these words, your words, to change us every time we hear them. We want to draw closer to you. We want to understand you better. We want to give you more, better worship in the manner that you command us to. Lord, I want to repent of trying to do it our own way. I want to repent of thinking we know better, Lord. And I pray that you will guide us and steer us and unpetrify our hearts so that we can dwell eternally with you. Thank you for the promises of your words. In your sons, I pray.